I always have a little fun finding PowerPoint slides and backgrounds. So the trivia today, does anybody know what famous artist painted this open Bible? His first name was Vincent. Van Gogh. So, you know, one of the things about preaching through the books of the Bible, verse by verse, is we have to deal with everything. So chapter 1 of 1 Timothy was easy. It was about prayer, and we all know we need to pray more, and it brings us closer to God. This passage has often been misunderstood and misused, and so we're going to work on it this morning. But I want to begin by laying some foundation. And so before we jump into 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to actually go back, and I'm going to talk just briefly about chapter 5 of Ephesians. In verses 22 to 33, it's clear in Ephesians that marriage is of God. It was designed by God. God instituted it. But in many ways, it remained a mystery to much of the world. God gave marriage its meaning before creation, but its full meaning was not completely revealed for a long time. Its meaning was made clear with the coming of the New Testament and in the personage of Jesus Christ. The New Testament for Christians brought into clarity that marriage is the image and picture of Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. God meant for a husband and wife to be the living images of Christ and His church in relationship with each other. In Ephesians, we read, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So the husband then is to be a sacrificial spiritual leader, washing his wife and his children with the Word of God. So then we have relationship that was instituted by God before sin. See, so when God made and created man and woman, He made them specifically designed with His plan that one day Christ would come and there would be His church. See, God intentionally made us men and women with differences, as manhood and womanhood, as we talked. God did this so that we would be suited for these complementary roles within our marriage, and outside of the marriage, as Christians, we would have complementary roles within the community of His church. In this marriage relationship, the man was meant to perform the role of Christ, and the woman was meant to perform the role of his bride, the church. These differences of manhood and womanhood are not the result of sin, but were designed by God and existed before sin. So let me be clear. Sin did not create who we are as men and women. God did. Sin did not bring the diversified, complementary roles that exist for men and women. God created those. Before sin entered into the world, God ordained and designed Adam to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife, Eve. And before sin entered into the world, God ordained and designed and created Eve to be a partner who supports and honors the headship and leadership that God created. So both men and women are the living image of God. Both are equal in their God-like personhood. But God made us different in our manhood and our womanhood. God's pattern for life for men and women, and especially in marriage, was something that is beautiful. When God's pattern of manhood and womanhood are lived out, each respects the other, serves the other, complements the other, and they enjoy each other. This relationship was restored by Christ. Sin destroyed the harmony of the relationship between men and women and between their relationship with God. Sin caused men to abandon their servant leadership and become passive or harsh, insensitive, and at times uncaring, or some other distortion of what God originally designed men to be. See, and sin also then distorted the woman's role to support and to honor her husband and the leadership. And sin distorted it into manipulation and defiance or helplessness or some other difference than what he originally designed women to be. So we can see then in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is calling for the recovery of God's original plan for marriage. He's not calling for to abolish it or to change it. He wants the marriage relationship exactly as God created it to be from the beginning. He wants to go back to what God designed from the beginning. Paul is advocating true biblical headship and true biblical submission. Here's how I want to define these two roles so that we have a clear understanding as we continue this morning. These are my definitions, not somebody else's, and they may not be the most clear, but it's what I have chosen. First, headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision for his wife, his family, and in the church. So secondly, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry this out as she lives her life according to the gifts God has given her. So when a husband leads like Christ and a wife responds like the bride of Christ, there is harmony. There is mutuality. And that is more beautiful, more satisfying, more fruitful than any other pattern of marriage created by men. See, God loves his people and he also loves his glory. Therefore, when we follow God's design for manhood and womanhood in marriage, we are most satisfied and he is most glorified. So now I want to look at where we're going this morning, the relationship between men and women, the church and God. So now the first real test, I think, is do we grasp the biblical essence of manhood and womanhood, and will we affirm it for it is true and for the beauty that God meant it to be? The second test is then whether Paul's applications of gender roles in the life of the church make sense to us, and if we are able then to embrace it and live it. In the New Testament roles for the man and the woman in marriage, if they are rooted not in sinful pride, but they are not rooted in cultural expressions like we have in America today, but if marriage is the original design from creation, then how do we expect that relationship and that design to manifest itself in the life of the church? This is what we have before us today in Paul's letter to Timothy, found in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, and especially verses 11 and 12. So, my beloved, let us examine the American culture versus biblical culture And let's see what God is saying about these verses. So, since this is a difficult application in some ways, I just say, look, buckle up, set back, let's get ready, and give me a few moments to fully unpack this so that you can see what where we're going. Are these verses really as unattractive as American culture say they are? I don't think so. And I think as we go through them, you'll see what they imply to us and what they mean to us as Christians. So reading from the beginning of verse 11, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So the first thing as we begin to unpack this I want to look at is we need to understand submissiveness. And to understand submissiveness, we need to delve into these verses. And the first thing we need to define is the word quiet. Paul says, let a woman learn quietly. And then after we explore what the meaning of quiet is, we're going to look at what the meaning of teach is. Paul continues in verse 12, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. And then finally, what does Paul mean when he says a woman is not permitted to exercise authority over a man? So we're going to take these one at a time. So first, look at verse 11. It says, let a woman learn quietly. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version translation. Other translations use the word in silence. Notice that also the word quietly or in silence is used also in verse 12. The word for quiet or silence here is heikosia. It's the Greek word, and it's also used in verse 2 of this very same chapter earlier. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, skipping down a little, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So here in verse 2, it refers to quiet life, which all godly people are supposed to strive for and try to lead. This gives you the tone and extent of the word as we look at it. It does not refer to absolute silence or complete quietness. A peaceful life is not a life of total silence. It does not imply total or complete quiet. It's more like what we would say a state of quietness, where one is focused on God, one is focused on His Word, one is focused on others and not themselves, and not overly focused on the world around them. That's what leads to a quiet and peaceful life. You can also see this a little more clearly, I think, at the end of verse 12. It says, where the same word is used again, but this time we can tell what Paul is implying by what the word quiet is and its opposite. It says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. So if I bring it down to a little more tighter view, it says women are not to have authority over men, but to be quiet. Or in other words, in the opposite of exercising authority over men. So if you don't exercise authority over men, instead you're to be quiet. Well, what does that mean? So what sort of quietness does Paul have in mind? It's the kind of quietness that respects and honors the leadership of the men of God has called to oversee the church. In verse 11, it says that quietness is in all submissiveness. Then in verse 12, quietness is the opposite of authority over men. So the point is not whether women are saying anything, but whether a woman is submissive and whether she supports the authority of the men God has called to oversee the church. Quietness does not mean you can't speak at any time. It means you can't speak in a way that compromises the authority of Christ's church. I'm going to get into submission in a little bit. Before we get there, though, I want to go to defining the word teaching. The second thing we need to look at in reference to this is in verse 12, how wide-ranging is Paul's prohibition when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men? To answer this, I think one of the things I'm going to do, and I want you to follow along with me, is we're going to look at other places where Paul and other writers of the scriptures talk about women teaching. For example, in his letter to Titus, Paul wrote, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Another example is found in 2 Timothy, where Paul reminds Timothy, he says, Timothy, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. See, and we know from an earlier verse that who Paul's talking about. It says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. See, we also know from chapter 16 of Acts that Timothy's father was not a believer, nor was he a Jew. So it becomes obvious there was no proper male spiritual headship in Timothy's family. Another example, one that is often used, comes from Acts. It is about Priscilla. It says in Acts, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now, you got to remember, at this time, the scriptures are the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been really put down in writing yet. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things according to Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we see that Apollos was a Jew who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He had also been taught in the way of Christ through the testimony of John the Baptist. And at this point, the church had not really stepped out on its own in Ephesus. They were still meeting in the synagogues. And then when Priscilla and Aquila come along, it would have been culturally inappropriate. It would have been spiritually inappropriate for Apollos to be taught by Priscilla alone. And because of that, that's the reason she and her husband were able to teach Apollos a more complete understanding of the teachings of Christ. So it's not likely that Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that every kind of teaching is forbidden. I mean, there are examples of women teaching other women, younger women, teaching children, and in some manner teaming up with their husbands, also to give private instruction when somebody is confused or uninformed like Apollos was. There are these are just some of the examples. It is possible then we can generalize what Paul has in mind here when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. I think the safest way to look at this is to look then at the next phrase of the whole verse where it says, I do not permit women, a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. Instead of letting teach mean anything we want it to mean or what we'd like it to mean, then I think it's safer if it appears to mean the teaching that relates to authority, which is what Paul says. Teaching and exercising authority go together. So at least one general thing we can say that Paul forbids women teaching when it is part of the exercise of authority over men. That leads us to our third question, namely, what is authority referred to in verse 12? The key that unlocks this door, I think, to understanding what authority is here in this verse that Paul is talking about is if we take a interesting and complete observation of the whole of Paul's letter. When we read 1 Timothy, much of it is donated or focused on elders in the church. What you find is elders have two basic responsibilities. They are to govern and they are to teach. And you can see these qualifications, especially listed in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. In addition, in chapter 5, verse 15, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. See, so we, from these things, we come to understand that elders are to rule or govern, and elders are to teach or preach. Back in Acts chapter 20, you'll probably remember as the church was forming in Ephesus, that the Holy Spirit called those to be elders of that church, and then they were called to be overseers and charged with pastoring or feeding the flock. And what that means, their job was to present the whole counsel of God to the church. I don't think it's coincidental then that Paul says in verse 12 that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. I think he is saying in essence, I do not permit women to fill the office of elder in the church because that is the authority of the church. The elders are charged with the leadership, instructions, and spiritual oversight and the health of the church. So when Paul puts these two things together and says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, the most natural sense in the context of 1 Timothy is, I do not permit a woman to assume the office of the elder of the church. So the authority Paul has in mind in our passage is the authority of elders. Now we can ask, well, what is that supposed to look like? Well, I think it's concise and clear if we observe what Christ himself said and was recorded in the book of Mark. It says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, elders are servants of Christ, and they are his under-shepherds. Elders model their leadership after that of Christ, what they observe from Christ. They are to be servant leaders. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, and chapter 13, verse 10, that God gave him authority over the church to build it up and not tear it down. Peter wrote that elders were to be not to be domineering over those in their charge, but examples to the flock. Elders then are to serve the congregation by teaching the whole counsel of God, the Father, and Christ, the Son, as found in the Scriptures. In other words, elder authority is servant authority. Elder leadership is servant leadership. This is why teaching is at the heart of the calling of an elder, and elder authority helps people see Christ by the persuasion of the Scriptures, by the teaching of the Scriptures, and not by coercion, not by political maneuvering, not by changing what the Scriptures say. Elder authority is always subordinate to biblical text. And elder teaching and elder behavior is always called into account by the Scriptures. Therefore, teaching is the primary instrument of leadership in the church. I want you to think what it would be like. Let's step back for a moment. Just as I define headship and submission, I would now like to define authority and submission within the church. For what is the proper concept of leadership and submission in the home? And namely, let's get this clear. These are my definitions again. Authority refers to the divine calling of spiritually gifted men to take the primary responsibility as elders for the Christ-like servant leadership and the teaching within the church. Submission refers to the divine calling of the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and to affirm the leadership of elders, to be equipped by the elder teaching for the hundreds of various available ministries to both men and women in the service of Christ. See, I think this is an important point. For men and women both have a heart to minister, to save souls, to see broken lives healed, and to resist evil, and to meet the needs of people. And to do that, there are all sorts of opportunities and fields, both for men and women. It's almost endless. God intends for the entire church to be mobilized into ministry, both male and female. Nobody is to be sitting at home in front of the TV or playing games on the Xbox while the world around us burns and dies in sin. God intends to equip and mobilize all His saints through the company of spiritual men who take the primary responsibility of leadership in teaching the church. So let me ask you, men, my brothers, how are you and I doing? How are we doing in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost? We are to lead. We are to lead our families. We are to set the example. How are we doing? How are you sharing Christ in your daily lives with those that need a Savior? In closing, I want you to understand that there are many voices in our society in America today that would claim there's all sorts of better ways to equip and mobilize men and women for ministry. However, I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, and I'm commending to you this morning with all my heart that the meaning of these verses are true, that Paul knew what he was saying. First, manhood and womanhood meshed together in a community of Christ is better ministry than when men take the primary responsibility for leadership and teaching in the church. Second, that manhood and womanhood are better preserved, better nurtured, and more fulfilled and more fruitful in this church order that Paul talks about than any other order. So I commend you for your belief and for your behavior, because this is the way the Scriptures teach that this should be the order of church. God inspired the Scriptures. They belong to Him and Him alone. They are for our benefit, but they are not ours, and we have no freedom to change them and make them into something that God did not.
I believe God is good. I believe He's good all the time. And He knew exactly what He was doing when He designed men and women differently with complementary roles. See, when we live as God tells us, sometimes it's difficult in society. But the benefit, the long-term benefit is so much better. I ask you to leave here today and live as the Scriptures teach. Now, we didn't get to the end of this passage, so next week I'm going to do my best to build a picture of what womanhood and manhood means for Christians within the church and our society. I will deal with verses 13 through 15, which are also verses that are difficult and are often abused by many. So this week, my charge to you is go from here and enjoy who you are as a man or a woman. Enjoy who God has made you. And share the beauty of Christ and God's design in your life with somebody that doesn't know Him. Go and be fruitful in the name of Christ. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. We thank You how it penetrates our hearts. We ask that You help change who we are, how we are, the way we behave and think, Father. We seek Your blessings, that then we might bless others in Your name. Amen.